good afternoon. If you'd like to turn to Leviticus chapter 26, now we'll be spending quite a bit of our time there this evening. And if you've been doing the chronological Bible reading, then you'll know that we've just finished the book of Leviticus, if you're going along with that. And it's been a really interesting study. It's been a really great study, at least for me. And if you haven't been doing the chronological Bible reading, I want to spend some time to talk about the book of Leviticus, specifically because I think it's a really intriguing book. Because quite frankly, until embarrassingly recently in my life, Leviticus was one of the boring books that you never really wanted to read. It's like in there with Deuteronomy and Numbers. It's like, oh, there, but I don't really want to read through it. There's a lot of thou shalts and thou shalt nots and all these sacrifices, and it's very droll, right? And I grew up thinking that, and quite frankly, until I studied it more recently, I've been kind of in that mindset that, man, this is just a lot of rules. I don't really want to read through them all. And recently, as I've been studying Leviticus a bit more, what I've found, and what I think hopefully we've all found and can really dig into tonight, is that Leviticus is a very intensely beautiful book. Because Leviticus illustrates everything that defines a covenant with God. And what we're going to talk about tonight is how we as Christians approach a covenant with God and the attitude we have towards a sort of covenant with God. And if you'll bear with me just a little bit, I want to set up a bit of brief, just set up briefly what we're coming to in Leviticus chapter 26. So obviously before Leviticus, everything was kind of leading up to the giving of the law. Everything from the patriarchs and God guiding them out of their original land and then into Egypt, and they were in captivity and taking them out. It's all been leading up to the establishment of the Mosaic law, the old law. And Leviticus, previously in the first 25 chapters, is just law. It's just all of the laws and the sacrifices and the festivals that they have to observe to be in covenant relationship with God. And you don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 through 2, and Daryl brought this up in the announcements this morning, the purpose of the old law, the purpose of the law that God had given to the Israelites, as what he says in Leviticus chapter 19, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." I would say that's the theme of the book of Leviticus, is to be holy. That's what he's trying to be accomplished with all of the laws that are being given to the Israelites. And the reason I want us to study chapter 26 this afternoon is because I think it's very important to not only understand the context of what's being said here, but as we come to this portion of the book where God has finished giving the law, at least this portion of it, and he has this end of the book, and really what chapter 26 talks about is the end goal of the law, the end goal for the Israelites. And I think when we really begin to study it and look into it, really what chapter 26 is, and because the Bible is so intricately planned out by God, the book of Leviticus and chapter 26 specifically parallels exactly the same type of covenant relationship we have with God today as New Testament Christians. And sometimes we, as Christians, can get into the mindset of seeing our Christianity as a droll set of commandments, of rules to make our life more difficult, things to be worked around. And that's exactly how we can think of the book of Leviticus. And so what I want us to do tonight, as we are about to start reading from verse 1 in chapter 26, is take a look at this covenant relationship in great detail. And a lot of this might be very generic, because it's just going to overall go through what that covenant relationship looks like. But let's start in verse 1. And really talk about what it looks like to have this sort of covenant relationship with God. So in Leviticus chapter 26, we'll start in verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land. The sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept. You shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you. My soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So first, what we see is the reward for upholding the law, the promised land. And for Israel, this was everything. I want you to consider that not only was this a promise that had been foretold for hundreds of years, that had been passed down from generation to generation, but for this generation of Israelites specifically, they grew up in slavery. So the magnitude of this promise is extreme from their perspective. Because they grew up in captivity in a land which despised them, a land which afflicted them, where they had no rights, they were in constant danger. And God says here, He says, not only am I going to free you, I'm going to give you so much you have to throw it away. You're going to be at peace. Your enemies will flee before your presence. I will walk among you, and I will be your God. It is the total and complete opposite to the life they had known up to this point. And it's the same sort of promise that we as Christians are given today. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a bit of a longer reading, but we'll start in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And we'll be going into chapter 5, verse 5. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work within us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake. So this, as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Just like the Israelites, we have before us a promised land. We have God telling us, you live a life of persecution and of difficulty and of struggle and of toil, but before you is a land free of pain and suffering. So that is why we as Christians want to partake in this covenant, right? We want to be beyond this world of pain and suffering. It's why we follow rules that make life more difficult. It's why we set ourselves apart and forgo life's pleasures. Because, just like it says in the book of Leviticus, only the holy can enter the promised land. And that's all we have to do. We just have to be holy. So be blameless, follow all the rules perfectly. And that's the cinch, that's the hitch of the covenant. Right? Because it makes sense that a perfect land deserves a perfect people to inhabit it. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 26, because it begs the question, what happens if we can't be perfect? What happens if we can't perfectly uphold that law? And what if we can't be holy? We'll pick up in verse 14 of Leviticus chapter 26. But if you will not listen to me, and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you. You shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again, sevenfold for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. I will bring the sword upon you, that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight. You shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you. Your land shall be a desolation, your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. They shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. You shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall rot away like them." This section of Leviticus is horrifying to me. Not only because it is more than double the length of the promises and the blessings that God has given to them, but because it's the exact inverse of the promised land. Right? It's saying you're going to get, there's going to be something at the end of this road if you don't uphold it perfectly. And it's going to be so much worse in every way than anything you ever endured in slavery. You'll be destroyed to the utmost. God says He Himself will devastate and desolate their land. Instead of a land of peace and promised rest, they would inherit only death and destruction. And that was the price for not following the law, for failing to be holy. This is what they would inherit. Turn with me and we'll look over real quick at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll read verses 5 through 9. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Just like the Israelites, we have been promised eternity by God. But the eternity that we shall inherit is dependent on the state of our holiness. Right? If we are holy, then we inherit the eternal promised land. And if we're not holy, we inherit eternal punishment. And that's a problem. Right? Because it's the problem that we see in the book of Leviticus and that we've already seen previously, prior to the book of Leviticus, is that you either fulfill every law to perfection, and there's a lot of laws to fulfill perfectly, especially here, or you fall short of one thing. You are slightly unholy, and you're utterly destroyed. The law God gives is all or nothing. There is no half holy, there is no almost holy. You are either perfectly in step, or you're not. And it's the same set of expectations that are set upon us today. If we turn to Matthew chapter 7, it's a verse we all know very well, but Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" From the mouth of Jesus Himself, the only people who can make it to heaven are those who follow the will of my Father. And God's will is for us to be holy. That's a difficulty here. That's the issue that immediately arises upon reading through Leviticus and reading through these portions of the Scriptures. If you read 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And that sounds like game over right there. And if that was the end of Leviticus chapter 26, it would be very bleak from there on out. And our lives today would even be very bleak if that were the end of Leviticus 26. But there are six more verses that we need to read. Let's go back to Leviticus 26 and read verses 40 through 46. "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them, and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between Himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. I don't know if you noticed it when we read the previous verses in Leviticus, but one of the common phrases but if in spite of this, they still refuse to listen to me. And at the end of Leviticus 26, we see what I think is one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture, because it perfectly encapsulates the nature of God and the nature of His covenant. The Israelites couldn't be holy, but already at this point in the Scripture, they had sinned multiple times very egregiously. They built an idol at the base of the mountain that God was on top of. Two of their priests, the men who were designated to serve God, after being directly told how to worship God, go and worship God wrong and are killed for it. All right, there is already unholiness amongst the Israelites. There's no way they could be holy by themselves. And that's why God says what He does. And it's why His covenant is made the way it is. There's still going to be consequences for their sin. They're still going to endure hardship. They're still going to suffer the repercussions for the things they've done. But if they repent, He says, I will remember the covenant I made with your forefathers. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 26 very briefly. Just read verses 1 through 5 and look at this covenant which is being spoken of here. Genesis chapter 26 verses 1 through 5. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him. He said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For you and your offspring I will give all of these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Despite all Israel had done, and despite all Israel would do, God would still promise to provide a perfect rest for an imperfect people, if they would but repent. Now, to bring it full circle, we can't live a sinless life. That's why we're here, right? That's why we are Christians. Should we abide by God's law? Of course. Should we strive to live perfectly? Absolutely. Because that's the covenant we make with God. But at some point, we are going to stumble. We have stumbled in our lives. We're going to walk contrary to the Lord at some point. I quoted 1 John 1:8 earlier, but the great thing about 1 John 1:8 is that that's not the only verse in that chapter. If you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, I want to read that just very quickly. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." We have sinned in our lives. We are imperfect beings called to a perfect purpose. By all rights, the promised land that we have been foretold of should be unattainable. But if we come back to God from that state, if we truly repent, then God will bring us back into His promise. If we read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I have said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When He said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then He added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Just like the old law, we still have a law that is all or nothing. We are still entirely devoted to Christ. We are still either walking with God or we are contrary to Him if we deviate in any way. And we still have the problem the Israelites had in the old law, that we are going to deviate, that we have deviated. We can't be perfect. And the difference here is that Christ has perfected us. His blood has made us perfect in the covenant. Though we have walked contrary to Him, He will remember His promise to us and bring us to the promised land. And I understand this is all very generic. All right, there's not a lot of specifics involved in here. But the reason I wanted to talk about this covenant we have with God and parallel the Levitical covenant to it is because there are two attitudes that I myself have gone through in life and I see other Christians have sometimes that I think really fly in the face of how we're supposed to approach this covenant with God. And the first attitude I see people saying, and especially new Christians having, is this idea of, well, I'm just not enough for God. I just can't be good enough to be a Christian. I'm just too sinful. I could never make these things in my life right, so what's the point? And to be frank, all of those statements are indeed correct. You're never going to be enough. But the blood of Christ is enough. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and read in verses 19 through 27. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 27. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of the faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who has promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The whole point of the Levitical law, and the whole point of the law we have been given today, the whole point of being a Christian, is that we can't do it on our own. That the blood of Christ is what makes us perfect. That's why we repent of our sins. That's why we're baptized for the remission of those sins. And that's why we go on sinning no more. Because we are imperfect people who Christ has sanctified. And the other attitude that I want to address is one I brought up briefly at the beginning of this lesson. And it's an attitude I myself have fallen prey to at several points in my life. And it's the tendency to see our faith as an obstacle, as a list of rules that we have to follow that just makes everything more difficult. And if that's the way we feel, if that's the way you feel today, if you just see faith as an obstacle, you're not alone. Because the Israelites felt that way. I don't know if any of y'all remember when I gave my sermons on Malachi, but you might recollect how Malachi chapter 1 starts. We'll read really quickly, Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. The book of Malachi opens with these words. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. See, the Israelites started to see the law that way. They saw it as just these boring, annoying things that got in the way of what they were trying to do in their daily lives. And God says, you know what? Your heart isn't in it. I wish you'd stop worshiping me. That's what Malachi opens. That's what the Lord is telling His people, who we see all the way back in Leviticus. He gave this great promise to. And if that's how we see our daily walk as a Christian, as something that we do begrudgingly, then we're walking contrary to God, just like in Leviticus chapter 26. And the last verse I want to read, I know I've been talking for a while, but John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming where, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." God doesn't want a people who see the law as something to be followed begrudgingly. God wants true, repentant hearts who will be a part of His covenant. Tonight, if you aren't in a covenant relationship with God, if you are not a Christian, then you have no promised land before you. There is no eternal peace promised, just eternal suffering. And if you are a Christian and you have begrudged the covenant of God, if you are no longer worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, and you are walking contrary to the Lord, then there's still hope. That's the beauty of Leviticus, and the beauty of God's covenant is that hope is integrated into it. And it's not too late to come back into a covenant relationship with the Lord. If we can help you in any way, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.